The Book of Song of Solomon was written by King Solomon around 965 BC. It features a collection of ancient love poems that depict a virtuous love between a husband and wife. As the couple awaits their wedding day, they express to each other their fervent desire to know and be fully known by one another. Each lover praises the other's splendor with repetition and symbolic imagery. When the lovers ultimately wed, they join with intense passion, delighting in the fullness of one another's bodies. The husband and wife finally experience the richness of an emotional, spiritual, and sexual love within the context of marriage. Song of Solomon gives us an image of marriage untainted by selfishness and sin, where the depth of love can thrive within God's design.
Let me start out by saying happy Valentine's Day. I mean, what are the odds, right? So I looked at the calendar, and I couldn't believe that. We planned this 66-week series, and we just started it in September, and Song of Solomon landed the week before Valentine's Day. It does not escape my notice that that means I'm going to make some of your Valentine's Day fantastic, and I am going to ruin some of your Valentine's Day plans. It's even more striking to me that right now we hit this topic in the middle of the cultural moment that we are having here in the Western world. I mean, it is like we are going through right now a new sexual revolution. And the question for me is, what is the outcome of this one going to be? You see, for it's been a long time coming for us to challenge the ideas of sexual assault and sexual harassment and the systemic over-sexualization of women, especially young and vulnerable women. But this is all finally being called out, but to what end? You see, I think that this sexual revolution is a necessary course correction from the last one. You see, the 1960s and 70s promised us that we would find fulfillment in the free love idea, the idea of unshackling ourselves from committed lifelong monogamous relationships being the norm and decoupling the idea of our sexuality from the idea of marriage. And that was a promise that was given to our culture that we were going to find ultimate fulfillment in that. And this decades-long social experiment has failed. I have a friend who was older than me. He's been a pastor for a long time. And he told me that 30, 40 years ago, he and some of his friends would talk about the changes in the sexual landscape of our culture, and that was creating a slippery slope that was going to lead to a lot of stuff. And everybody used to say, oh, don't talk about a slippery slope. Those things don't actually exist. And he now, 30 to 40 years later, looks at our landscape and says, all the things that they predicted were going to be sexually normative in our culture have become so, and even more. And now we're going through a new sexual revolution. And my question is, what's the end? Like, for many, we think that the end is consent. And if we can get to consent, the sexual revolution has succeeded. And I think consent is an admirable goal. It is a necessary thing to talk about in our culture, but it is way too shallow to be the end goal of a sexual revolution, especially for followers of Jesus. In fact, today, I'm talking to the Christians, and I don't often do this in these weekend messages, but I want to just tell you, this is for Christians today. I know some of you are not Christians. You're just checking out this Jesus thing. You woke up this morning and said, oh, 12 inches of snow to take off my car. This is a perfect day to go to church. So we're glad you came, but here's the thing. Today, I am talking to those who say that they follow Jesus. And here's why. As Christians, we ought to have a different sexual ethic than the rest of the culture around us. And my argument is, if we are faithful to it, then the ideas of sexual assault and sexual harassment and the systemic sexualization of women, especially young and vulnerable women, is categorically unthinkable. And so today we land on a book called Song of Solomon that doesn't even seem to belong in the Bible. I mean, it's a weird book. Like, there were rabbis who would question, why is this one even here? We know that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and this is one of them. Song of Solomon is also called the Song of Songs. And what Song of Songs means is it's the same as King of Kings or Lord of Lords or the Holy of Holies. It means the best of something. And so the rabbis kept this book around because Solomon titled it the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And so they were like, he thought it was the best of his songs. We have to keep it, but it's weird. Like, we are referring to this in the kids' ministry this weekend, by the way, as the song of the book of mushy love songs. You're welcome. By the way, talk to your kids on the way home. It's going to be fun to see what they get out of this week's message, but it's age appropriate. Mushy love songs. So, but that's what it is. And it's written by this guy by the name of Solomon. Now, Solomon, we know a couple things about Solomon. If you've been around here the last couple weeks, you've heard these. The first is, Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. And second, Solomon had a profound weakness. And that weakness was women. Solomon had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. If there was a hashtag Me Too movement, and this is not meant to be a joke, if there was a hashtag Me Too movement, he would be the kind of guy in the crosshairs in his culture. He was rich, he was powerful, he was influential. He used marriages to cultivate political relationships with all the nations around him. So why would we listen to this guy? Let me give you at least three reasons, and then we're going to listen to this guy. The first, he's still the wisest man who ever lived. And so this wisdom that God gave him is still profound. Second, he wrote this very early in his kingship, most likely within the first 5 years. And so it is probably very aspirational in what he was writing before he fell into most of his sin. And third, and most profound for me, is that the Bible never whitewashes sin. It lays it out there and says, this is sin. And what we see in Solomon's life is sexual sin became his downfall, as it has been for so many men and so many women and so many cultures. And so right now, in the midst of this cultural moment, we're going to take some time to look at Song of Solomon and the idea of a biblical sexual ethic. So here's the thing. Song of Solomon is weird, not just by content, but by the fact that it's written as erotic poetry. And what that means is it jumps in and out of a story, out of timeline. It's like on Super Bowl Sunday, we're watching the Super Bowl, and the Super Bowl gets over, and all of a sudden, we're watching a TV show we've never seen before, This Is Us. I don't know how they did it. They hooked all of America to watching the stupid show after the Super Bowl. I don't know how it happened, but all of a sudden, we're watching it, and we're hooked. We're watching, we're like, what is this? And we're watching, and then we find out the whole thing is a flashback, and we're like, and we turned it off, right? So that's what Song of Solomon is. Song of Solomon dips in and out of different timelines in the life of a king by the name of Solomon, and a commoner. And so it is kind of that classic fairy tale love song, and it starts with her, the bride, talking to her girls between the wedding ceremony and the reception. They would call it a banquet. She said this, "Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you. Let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me into his chambers." And so this is what she's saying to her girlfriends about her new husband. And there are several words in Song of Solomon where the English translators were careful. And there's a guy by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Messianic Jew. He's a Hebrew scholar who has written extensively on the Hebrew words in the Old Testament, and he did a book on Song of Solomon, and he corrects some of these in there where he thinks that the English translators have been too careful. And one of those words is in this passage where she says, "Oh, that he would kiss me on the kisses of his mouth, for your caresses are more delightful than wine." The word caresses comes from the root word that is translated fondle, or to move with thrusts, right? So what she is clearly saying to her girlfriends is, I cannot wait for the honeymoon. Specifically, I cannot wait for the sex at the honeymoon. And the girl's response is, we will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, giggle, giggle. Right? I mean, that's exactly. And then she says to them, it is only right that they adore you. They're like, she's like, yep, I got the best man, right? I got the best of all the guys. Verse 5. She continues and says, daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards, and I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Now, what's going on here is the first part of this, she was super excited about her honeymoon and being with her husband, and now she is beginning to let a little bit of her insecurity out. She says, I know that I'm pretty like the curtains of Solomon, but I'm dark. What does that mean? Well, she tells us. She said, my brothers made me go out in the vineyards and work, which means what? She has a farmer's tan. And she is worried about what he is going to think when he first sees her naked with her farmer's tan. And it's also going to mean that she is a commoner and he is a king. He is royal. And so she is getting stressed out about this. And I want to stop for a second because what we're going to find in Song of Solomon is at least four presumptions. Things that are just presumed to be true that are critically important. And here's the first one. It is presumed by this text that the first time he sees her naked is going to be when they are married. That's the presumption. And she's worried about it. She's like, so she starts to think about it, and then she begins to roll the tape back in her head, and she remembers when they met, and they met when he was, it's a kind of like a fairy tale thing. He was like dressed up as a shepherd, and he was out there with the commoners, and he was out in the field where she was tending the sheep, and they met, and then they fell in love and all that. And so the whole story at that point, once she starts remembering that, it fast forwards to the honeymoon, and this is what he says when he does see her naked for the first time. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Gentlemen, take notes. He sees her. She's insecure. He says, I love your eyes. How handsome you are, my love, she says back. How delightful. Our bed is verdant. Now, verdant is either the color green or it is an actual description of foliage itself, kind of like a green field. And hold that in your mind for a second. The beams of our house are cedars and our rafters are cypress. So either she is saying our honeymoon suite reminds me of the forest, or she is saying our honeymoon suite is the forest. Which means you've got biblical justification here to have sex outside. Just don't get caught. I'm not bailing you out of jail. Just let it go. I am, she says, a wildflower of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And that sounds so pretty, but it's not what she's saying. When she says, I'm a wildflower, she's saying, it is so pretty out here with the foliage and the trees and the cypress. And I'm like a dandelion. And again, you see her insecurity beginning to pop out. This is his response. He says, like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among young women. Like a dandelion around thorns. Hey, compared to you, babe, all the other women are thorns. Good man. She says, like an apricot tree among the trees of the forest, so is my love among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Now, I'm going to try really hard not to be crass with a bunch of this, and so you're just going to have to kind of work your way through this, but this is pretty clear, isn't it? He's a tree. She's sitting in his shade. She's tasting his fruit. If you don't know what that means, I can't help you. Because we want to try to, but understand what's going on here. This is what Song of Solomon is about. If you want some reading material for Valentine's Day and you're married, use this. By the way, Jewish young men were not allowed to read this until they were adults and they were engaged to be married. So, yeah. But if you want to read this to your husband or wife, knock yourself out. Verse 7, she says, "Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." Let me stop there for a second. Until the appropriate time. The second presumption that is in this text is that this couple's first sexual experience is with each other as husband and wife. And that is a biblical sexual ethic. I was talking to a Michigan State student last fall, and he told me that in one of his classes, they talked about the kind of the typical and you know, order of relationships, and it started with dating, and then it went to having sex, and then it went to living together, and then it went to getting engaged, and apparently that's when you're supposed to introduce them to your parents, and then, true, that was in the class, and then getting married. And so sex shows up as number two of a five-step process, and for some people it's step one of a five-step process, right? Well, the Bible takes it and moves that all the way to the end. And the presumption in Scripture is the dating, and then the engagement, and then the marriage, and then the living together and having sex kind of coming on the end of the whole thing. That's the biblical order. And I've talked to young engaged couples, and they're like, "Well, how do we know that we're compatible?" And to be honest with you, that is a goofy question. It really is a super goofy question. I mean, think about this for a second. The best way to be sexually compatible with someone is only to have sex with one person ever. You'll be compatible. The best way to sexually experiment is to start at your honeymoon and end when you die. And with that one person, experiment sexually over that time. And let's just stop for a second. Do you see how sexual assault, sexual harassment, systematic sexualization of women, especially young and vulnerable women, is categorically unthinkable in this scenario? For a follower of Christ, we reserve our sexuality for our marriage. And what that means is there is no room for locker room talk or catcalling or pressuring someone to have sex on the first date or friends with benefits, with one notable exception we'll get to later, or Tinder, right? And when you hear that, you go, "Well, that's what it is. Christianity is all about no, 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 no." No, we're about yes. We are about saying yes to a biblical sexual ethic. We acknowledge that we worship a God that created everything and that he created sex for our pleasure. Song of Solomon and a lot of the stuff I'm not reading today is a picture of how God has given pleasure to a couple to enjoy in the context of their marriage, which is why she says, "Do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." There is an appropriate time, and don't do it before that. Marriage and sex are necessarily coupled together. So don't stir that up early. Don't awaken that early. Let me talk to parents for a second. Our culture is all about stirring up and awakening sexual thoughts and feelings and compulsions right now. I mean, it just really is what our culture is all about. And your job as parents is to train your children, which means your job as parents is to have the awkward conversations. I think, and I may be overstepping here, but I think it's categorically inappropriate to give little kids unfettered internet access. An article came out this week that says the typical kid stumbles onto pornography before the age of 12, and almost none of the kids are looking for it when they stumble onto it. They just misspell something, or they just go to the wrong site, or they just, and then it begins something with them. Parents, it is your responsibility. There are great softwares out there. Just email me and I'll email you links. There are softwares out there that can protect for this stuff because it's your responsibility. But don't count on the software to do the parenting for you. Have the difficult conversations. So in chapter 2, what she begins to do is she remembers their courtship, and then they fall asleep together one night, and she has a nightmare, and the nightmare is all about losing him, and she freaks out, and then she wakes up, and she turns to her side, and he's still there, and this is what she writes. She says, "Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." And you're like, well, we already heard that. Yeah, she says it again. And she keeps saying it throughout Song of Solomon. The first time she said it, it was around the sex act itself. And now she is talking about the emotional side. She's beginning to talk about what does it mean when a husband and wife come together physically, and that physical bond creates a spiritual bond. The Bible calls this oneness. The idea that in biblical math, 1 + 1 = 1. That God created men and women so that when a man and a woman get married, that union is a new thing. And that new thing is a bond that is different than anything else. I love how C.S. Lewis writes it this way. He says this. He says, "The truth is that whenever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relation is set up between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured." Now think about that. I've met a lot of married couples that talk about the fact that their previous sexual partners are carried with them into their bed through their mind. Eternally endured or eternally enjoyed. So we get back to our couple here. Now, this is the fun part of Song of Solomon. In a couple places, they spend time just looking at each other and describing each other. And I want to read a couple of these sections to you. Starting with his description of her, he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how very beautiful. Behind your veil, your eyes are like doves, your hair is like a flock of goats." There is a place in this world where that's a compliment. "Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep. You have fuzzy teeth. Coming up from washing, each one bearing twins, and none has lost its young." You see what he's saying? This is a redneck poem. He's like, "I think you're beautiful because you have all your teeth. Like every one of your teeth has another one next to it. Your mouth is pretty. I want to kiss you on that mouth." You didn't know that was in the Old Testament, did you? Rednecks are everywhere. "How beautiful are your sandaled feet, princess. The curves of your thighs are like jewelry. The handiwork of a master. Your navel is a rounded bowl. It never lacks mixed wine." Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum would say that the English translators are being too careful here, that the word navel is not the word navel, but the word navel is something lower. "Your navel is a rounded bowl. It never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a mound of wheat surrounded by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like pools in Heshbon by Beth Rabin's gate. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon." "Babe, I love your huge nose." In fact, it's not just like normal tower size. It's like Tower of Lebanon size. It's like so high up there that it's looking toward Damascus. "Whatever floats your boat, man." See, but you see, anyway, keep going. "Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. The hair of your head like purple cloth. A king could be held captive in your tresses. How beautiful you are, how pleasant, my love, with such delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I say to myself, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of the fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes and the fragrance of your breath like apricots." I'm going to stop. Okay, so this, by the way, if you're looking for a Valentine's Day poem, men, just photocopy that page, sign it, and do not tell me how that goes. He is not the only one that is checking out her. She's now checking out him, and this is her description. She says, "My love is fit and strong, notable among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside flowing streams washed in milk and set like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, mounds of perfume. His lips are lilies dripping with flowing myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is like an ivory panel covered with lapis lazuli," which I had to Google. It is like a dark blue, bright stone. She's like, "You look like an avatar." "His legs are alabaster pillars set on pedestals of pure gold. His presence is like Lebanon." Right? He shows up and he's like, "He's there. That's my man," she says. "As majestic as the cedars, his mouth is sweetness. He is absolutely desirable. This is my love. This is my friend." Now, don't miss this. Marriage is the original and the ultimate friend with benefits. It is in marriage that there's a person that you love the most, that you respect the most, that because God has bonded you together both physically and spiritually, you are one with. This is your love. This is your friend. And a lot of the rest of this is just sex, 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 sex. So let me just summarize it. God created us as sexual beings. And in the context of marriage and in the context of marriage alone, you are welcome to connect any combination of body parts that you like as long as you are both into it. That's it. Enough said? All right. So one of, first amen I got this weekend, kind of shocking. So anyway, so one of the things I like the best out of Song of Solomon is it doesn't keep us in the honeymoon period, but it actually acknowledges that there's a realistic complication that comes into marriage. Look at this in chapter 5, verse 2. She says this. She says, "I was sleeping, but my heart was awake. A sound, my love was knocking." In other words, she is sleeping and he wants sex. He's in his room. She's in her room. They have different rooms because he's the king. But he's like knocking on the door. He's like, "Hey." And she's like, "I'm already asleep." And he says, "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with dew and my hair with droplets of the night." And she says, "I have taken off my clothing. How can I put it back on? I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty?" You hear what's going on here? He's like, "I really would like sex tonight." And she's like, "Really? I have a headache." No, she says, "I already took my clothes off," which most guys would say, "No problem." But then she says, "My feet are clean. I washed my feet. I'm in bed. If I get out of bed, my feet are going to get dirty." You see what she's saying? She's like, "I just don't want to." Right? 75% of marriages, statistically, have one spouse with a stronger sex drive than the other, and it typically is because we're opposites attract. This is what happens. Typically, it's the man who has the stronger sex drive, not always, but in 75% of the case, it's like this. And I love the fact that the Bible acknowledges it. It says this is going to become a normal part of marriage. And this is the third presumption built into this text, and that is this: when the honeymoon period is over, most couples are not going to be completely in sync when it comes to their sex life. Let's see how this works out for this couple. She says, "My love thrust his hand through the opening and my feelings were stirred from." So he's like knocking and reaching around. "Honey, honey," knock, 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 like that. And she says, "My feelings were stirred from him." She's like, "Okay, let's go." And "I rose to open for my love. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt." In other words, he had Axe body sprayed himself and got some all over the doorknob. Don't do that. Well, if your wife likes it, do it. Knock yourself out. "I opened my love, but my love had turned and gone away. My heart sank because he had left. I sought him, did not find him. I called him, he did not answer." Now, this seems like such a cliche story, because often cliches are just based on reality. In so many marriages, it's like this. One person in the marriage wants more, the other doesn't want it. By the time the other kind of comes around, the first one feels dissed, and so they go take off, and it gets complicated. And the Bible says that is part of marriage. Welcome to it. The beauty of a biblical self sexual ethic is built on the next presumption. I'm not going anywhere. See, we have created in our culture an unbiblical phrase, irreconcilable differences. And a Christian says, no, I'm not going anywhere. So when we got to work this thing out, when I'm green light and you're red light, we're going to figure it out. Because neither one of us is going anywhere. See, I know that Riverview is filled with people who have not honored God with their sexuality. I'm with you. I was a dumb young man. I'm one of those guys that carries around stuff in my head. But here's the thing, our culture is going through a sexual revolution. And what it needs is a biblical sexual revolution. And it starts with us. It starts with us who say this is God's word. And the consistent message in God's word is jacked up people like us encounter Jesus on these pages. Through the Holy Spirit, we see the truth and we're heading one direction. And we say, you know what? I got to turn around. The Bible calls that repentance. We say, I got to be different. And the reality is right now, in this moment, you can have a personal sexual revolution. I've seen it happen again and again. I've seen it happen with singles and dating people and engaged people and married people and divorced people and gay people and straight people. They say, I am choosing right now a biblical sexual ethic, even though it may go contrary to what I feel, because the flesh is strong. It feels impossible. But we say, I'm going to believe this. And so for married people, it may mean something like this. It may mean prioritizing your sex life. And don't hear that as me saying the green light person always has to win. Prioritizing your sex life means, man, if you're always the red light, you might want to move over a little bit into the yellow. If you're in the green, don't take not tonight personally. Take it as an invitation to love your spouse, to lay your life down for them, to serve them, to honor them. You prioritize your sex life by honoring their sex drive. Single people, man, the deck is stacked against you right now in our culture. If you stand in our culture today and say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait until marriage, until I see my girlfriend naked. I'm going to wait until marriage, till we have sex. And then when we do, we are staying together no matter what. And we are going to figure this out together. The world is going to look at you and say, you are crazy. And it's going to be difficult. But there is a profound biblical reason to fight for this. It's found in Ephesians 5, where Paul writes, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, which means they get married, and the two will become one flesh, which means they have sex in the context of their marriage. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Our sex lives are a proclamation of our faith. In the Old Testament, all kinds of idol worship in this world to false gods was sex. It was temple prostitution. And in the midst of that, the Jews stood and said, nope, not us. And then in the New Testament, the Romans were known for their orgies. And the Christians in the church said, nope, not us. Why did they stand? They stood not because they were prudes, but because they were representing a true God to a fallen world. And one of the pictures they get to give to this world is the beauty of a biblical sexual ethic. And it's this: a husband and wife experiencing oneness, not just of body, but of soul. To be known, even with your flaws. To be loved, even with your weaknesses, to be respected because you trust the other one and the oneness that you have. Do you see what that's a picture of? Paul says it was a mystery. It's not anymore. It's a picture of Jesus and the church. And when we stand out from our culture in the way we approach marriage, in the way we approach our sexuality, we are proclaiming the gospel that our world needs. Now, for those of you who are engaged or soon to be engaged, let me just tell you this. A lot of people think of their church as a vendor when it comes to their marriage, but we are the one vendor that cares more about your marriage than your wedding. We'll be there for you at your wedding day. We'll cry a little bit and do all that stuff. We care more about your marriage. We want your marriage to last. That's why we have pre-marriage mentorship in our church, where we pair up couples who have been there with couples who are heading there. And we want you to be involved in that. Even if you don't want us to be involved in the wedding, we would love to be involved in that part of the marriage because we want to provide someone there to help you through the season. So as I wrap up today, I just want to introduce you to a few couples that are involved in our pre-marriage ministry. Check this out.
Marriages matter. They matter to God. They matter to one another. They matter to our kids. They matter to society. I mean, it's just again and again, you know, marriage does matter.
A lot of people kind of don't realize how much work it is. It's just something constant, and if they go in prepared, knowing that there are going to be some things they're going to need to work through, some challenges, it's going to just strengthen their relationship and commitment to each other that much more if they do that before their wedding day.
It's really about the marriage. The wedding is just one day. It's a fantastic day, but the marriage is what comes after.
Having a pre-marriage ministry in the church helps because you don't feel like you're entering into it with these lofty ideas, wrong expectations. You're entering into it at least with some tools, some questions that can help you as you continue in marriage.
When you get paired with a mentor couple, they've been in the exact same spot that you've been in, so you can take comfort in that.
The course really brought out different strengths and weaknesses in a relationship, and so it was great to have a couple there that we can discuss those different topics with and that they could encourage us in areas where we could grow in.
They're able to say, you know, we've been down this road and we've experienced these things and here's what to expect, and just hearing that from a wise couple that has been married and, you know, isn't our parents or someone we'd known previously, that was very helpful to us.
A little is required other than a willingness to share your time and what you've learned.
You need to be a bit vulnerable too.
Mm-hmm. They were very welcoming to have us in their home, and so it was really easy right off the bat to just have an open conversation with them.
They made it known up front that we could be open with them and be vulnerable, and they really created a very comfortable and again, honest atmosphere.
We're just here to share our lives and our stories and where we've grown and where we could still grow. You know, if we've gone through it, we're happy to share. And if we've known someone who has, you know, we're happy to help and we'll try to help. That's what we're there for, is just a resource.
You don't have to try to pretend to be something more than you are. But when you're honest and you actually share what life is like as a Christian couple, then I believe it gives a greater hope. You know, this is what it looks like day to day to care for your spouse and to do life together. Marriage is much bigger than just the two of you.
It's not about our happiness or if we love each other. It's about that commitment and being willing to work on a relationship.
We make our goal to be honoring to God and, you know, paint a reflection of Him and His relationship with the church.
You stop seeing yourselves at the center and you start to see something bigger. You really see that the way you treat your spouse ultimately is a reflection of your relationship with God. And if we start to look at it that way, then it does make the little things matter.
I can't think of another situation on earth that could as accurately portray the selflessness of Christ loving the church and laying His life down. And that to me is an honor and just a huge privilege and responsibility. If we can show some unconditional love and then give him the glory for it, I'm down.